We are resuming our studies in the Gospel of John. Let me remind you where we are in John's Gospel thus far. Most recently in chapter 11, we saw that Jesus raised from the dead his good friend Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days. He interacted with Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, speaking to them about how he is the resurrection and the life. Now, in this point in Jesus' ministry, having ministered for a couple of years, his fame is spreading, his miracles and the reports of these miracles are growing, and the news of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, as we saw last week, has quickly spread to those who oppose him, namely the religious leaders. Now, many at this time are believing in Jesus, and they, that is the religious leaders, recognize that this Jesus will not go away, and that trouble is brewing, that his claims rightly demand a response. And they are, quite frankly, scared that they will lose their place, their position, their prominence. And they're scared of what type of response the Jewish people will have to the ministry of Jesus, and therefore they decide together that they will seek to kill Jesus. So opposition to Jesus' ministry is growing. Now, in that context, sometime later, Jesus and his disciples journey to Jerusalem to celebrate their third Passover. We are just getting ready then for the Holy Week, where Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem, that final week of Jesus' life where John spends so much of his time and gives so much attention to that week. But just before that week, Jesus is now in the city of Bethany, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And prior to entering the holy city, Jesus is taking time to reconnect with his friends. We find him in chapter 12 reclining at table, sitting back with old friends, enjoying their company. Jesus is the special, the honored guest at a dinner party where Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, are present. Now, while this scene opens, all is good. Jesus is relaxing. He must feel at home. He's with those he loves. And yet, as the ESV study Bible notes, there is an ominous tone in the air. Everyone knows that Jesus is on a collision course with the religious leaders. And in fact, right now, behind the scenes, they are making plans to kill him. And he will soon enter into this final public phase of his ministry in Jerusalem. And so there is an ominous tone, a backdrop to this enjoyable evening. And just then, as we're about to read, at their dinner party, something most unexpected happens. And what we'll do today is I'll read this passage, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll look at this unexpected event, and secondly, we'll ask, what is it that God would have us to learn from it? We turn our attention then to God's Word, John chapter 12, starting off in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. So first, this unexpected event that takes place at a dinner party. I don't know if you noticed or not, but in verse 3, John uses a particular, a deliberate word to describe what Mary does for Jesus. He says that she anointed him. Now, if we're to appreciate what's happening here, we must understand a little bit about anointing in the ancient Near Eastern world. In the first place, if someone in Jesus' contemporary world would have seen or heard about this, and they would have used the word anointing, they would have thought of something ceremonial. Of course, you anoint someone publicly because they are entering into a special office. You, by virtue of oil, symbolically set them apart for this new task and duty. Chiefly, of course, Israel's kings were anointed. This is how they took up office, even as we might have a person take vows to be sworn into office. Anointing in the ancient world was the symbolic way a person was set apart for a sacred duty. So, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, David, King David, was famously anointed by Samuel. I'll read briefly. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not Yahweh anointed you to be prince over this people Israel, and you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will be their king?" David was anointed into office, and of course, Mary's anointing of Jesus would have brought back this memory resonating in the ideas of the people of God. In a similar way, Israel's spiritual leaders, not just their political leaders, were also anointed. So priests, or what we might now call pastors or ministers, were anointed as they took up office to serve the spiritual needs of the people of God. Famously, this is remembered in Psalm 133. "Oh, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. There the Lord is and has commanded his blessing forevermore." The psalmist recounts the blessing of fellowship, and he says, symbolically now, it's as if Aaron's being anointed into the fellowship of the priests, and then there's this picturesque ideal of a flask of oil broken open and being poured over his head, and the oil dripping down from his hair to his beard and covering his body. Now, if we had an experience like this, most of us, of course, have no experience with anointing, and we only use oil in cooking. Some of us perhaps have, what do they call those specialty oils now? Essential oils. Yeah, some of us perhaps have essential oils. Maybe we have a little bit of some experience with oil, but this would have been especially fragrant oil. This was something that would have beautified the area and have been something to remember. In fact, in Exodus chapter 30, starting off in verse 22, we have the special recipe recorded in the Bible for how this oil that kings and spiritual leaders were anointed with was to be made. And we hear that it's full of liquid myrrh and sweet-smelling cinnamon and aromatic cane and cassia and a variety of spices and things such as this, so that you can imagine. This would have been a sight to behold, right? Anointing in the ancient Near Eastern world was ceremonial in nature. It was symbolically laden, and it was a beautiful thing to appreciate. It's not hard then to imagine that anointing also, besides being ceremonial, had a sort of daily correspondence where people would use oils to perfume themselves, and as we might use cologne now, would use oils in ways to appreciate their appearance and their smell. And we hear about that a number of places in the Bible. For instance, in Proverbs, the author of Proverbs says that anointing of oil is like the words from a good friend. This is a pleasing thing in our sight. And even the adulterous woman says that she has anointed herself with oil, preparing herself for a lover. That is, that she's cleaned herself, and she's ready now, beautified, as it were. So anointing in the ancient Near Eastern world was a common practice, one that was ceremonial in nature, but one also that had to do with kind of everyday hygiene and practice, where the ancient Near Eastern world had appropriated this symbol. Now, Mary's oil was unique. We hear in John that she had a pound of pure nard. If you read commentators in this passage, they say that nard was the most esteemed, the most exclusive, exotic, the specialist of anointing oils possible. It's made from a plant that's found at the base of the Himalayan mountains. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to acquire nard? And then what's more, Mary had a pound of nard. Now this is a treasure trove of the anointing oil. Judas, and we're not sure if he's embellishing here or not, but he says that it's worth 300 denarii. The point being that this is a most expensive and exotic oil that she has. We're not sure if it was a means of passing down inheritance from her family, or if she'd somehow acquired this. Perhaps it was an investment. But this oil represented a vast sum of money. And if we take Judas' words seriously, which we should, then it's equivalent to a year's wages for a common man. Say in today's terms, $45,000 or something like that. This is a vast deposit of wealth that she has in the form of this oil. Now, what's surprising is that while they're at dinner, as we hear in verse 3, Mary comes in, she breaks open the bottle, and she begins to use the entirety of this pound of nard to anoint Jesus. We hear from the other Gospels that she poured it on his head, and then she began to take more of it and to pour it on his feet, and even getting down on her knees before the dinner party, she began to let loose her hair and to use her hair to rub in this expensive oil and to use it to cleanse Jesus' soiled feet. Can you imagine? An unexpected thing. What would your reaction have been if you were there? Many of the disciples were no doubt surprised. This is a gesture of affection that is so lavish that it's somewhat uncomfortable, right? Now, this is not risque. We have no reason to believe from the text that it's a romantic gesture or anything of that sort. But it is a gesture of love and devotion that is this lavish in affection. And certainly the disciples and the dinner guests, they would have been surprised at what's happened, taken aback even, perhaps uncomfortable by how much Mary was expressing her love and devotion to Jesus. Now, I think as it begins to sink in what's happening, many would have seen this as a beautiful thing. Can you imagine the scent as the neck of the alabaster jar is broken? Now, John explains for us in verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. This exotic, expensive oil that perhaps the guests there had just heard of or maybe smelled one time as they would have perhaps experienced a little dab of your finger on this expensive oil. Now, this oil is lavishly dripping down from Jesus' hair, running from his beard, on his garments, puddling on the floor, around his feet, on his toes, in her hair. And the scent would have blessed the whole room, would have beautified everything, would have been breathtaking. It's not only that some were surprised and some saw this as a beautiful thing, some were indignant. Now, we're not sure who thought this. Maybe there was more than one person. Maybe you would be inclined to think something like this. We know Judas gave voice to his concerns. Judas thought, what a silly woman. How inefficient. She's wasting all of this money. This could have even been used for something good. And she's wasted it all on Jesus. Judas, we hear, not only had an eye for efficiency, but also was mixed in his motivation. Here in the gospel here that he had been helping himself to the communal purse of which he was in charge. He was their treasurer. Judas was stingy, but he was motivated by more than economy. He was motivated by himself and wanting something for himself in the place of Jesus. Now, we also hear something of Jesus' response to this most unexpected event. Jesus, in the first place, he defends Mary. He says, literally, leave her alone. Jesus recognizes, as he explains in the final verse, that Mary has done this in anticipation or in preparation for his death and his burial. He associates this anointing with what's about to happen the following week as he goes to the cross and dies on behalf of others. We're not sure exactly what this sentence that Jesus says means. Leave her alone that she may keep it. The ESV, the translation that our church uses, has maintained the ambiguity of the original version, something that I greatly appreciate. Some translations smooth this over. Perhaps Jesus means that she's going to keep some of the oil for his actual burial. Perhaps Jesus means that she's going to keep this memory unbothered by Judas' criticism for when Jesus is buried. Perhaps it means that she is doing it right now for Jesus' upcoming burial. We're not sure, but in any case, Jesus here associates what Mary is doing as an act of love in response to Jesus' upcoming death. Now, not only does Jesus say to leave her alone, not only does he defend her, but we see by its placement in John's gospel, as well as in parallel gospels in Mark and Matthew, that Jesus is effusive in his commendation of Mary. So, for instance, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus explains that Mary has done what he terms a beautiful thing. And then again, he says that wherever the gospel story is told, which will be forever and all over the world, people will hear about what Mary has done. Jesus certainly intends that this unexpected event would be for the people of God something of an example. Jesus intends that we would learn something from what Mary has done. Of course, our second question that we want to take up is, what is it that God would have us to learn from these events? In short, I think that Mary is an example, and that we're meant to learn from Mary's example how to love and worship Jesus. Now, before we get to that, which is the main point, a preliminary clarification. Christianity is not about what you do for God. Many people mistakenly think Christianity is about what I do for God. They think Christianity is about how I'm good for God, or how I obey God, or how I do something that God needs from me. That is simply mistaken. Christianity is first and foremost about Jesus Christ, about who he is as the creator, as the redeemer, as the king, about what God has done in him, being victorious over his and our enemies. Christianity is centered on the person of Christ, and therefore, following the example of Scripture, our church and its worship and in its thinking wants to be centered on Christ. When we come to a passage like this, it's important to remember, because this passage focuses on what we do, but it's what we do in response to who Jesus is. This wasn't the first time Mary met Jesus. In fact, we see consistently in John's gospel that she had a close relationship to Jesus. And Jesus just recently had acted according to her strongest desires, showing victory over the grave and raising Lazarus from the dead. And Mary knew something of what was to come, recognizing the opposition of the religious leaders to Jesus and having heard from Jesus about what Jesus would do on behalf of humanity. Now, having understood some of these things, even as Mary begins to love, begins to do something on out of her love to worship God, even as she begins to act, her actions are responsive. I say that because I don't want any of you to leave here today and to say what we heard about in church was simply or merely to love God more. Now, if you hear that, of course, to Jesus. That is true and right. But if you only hear that, then you'll leave without the power to love God or the ability to do so more and more so in the future with no motivation to do so. Even as we speak about our love for God, of course, we must remember that God is the one that acts first to love us, and that our worship and love of God is responsive. All right, with that bit of clarification, before we get to now, we get to the main point. Mary is an example for you. God wants to teach you about how you are to be a lover of God. God wants to teach you to be a worshiper of God. This response that Mary has to Jesus is the response that each of us ought to have to Jesus. God wants you, like Mary, to prize him, to love him in such a way that you give the whole of yourself to him, unreservedly so. That's what we mean when we speak about worship. Worship is what we love, what we esteem. Worship is what we value the most. Perhaps one way of getting at that is with the contrast that the passage makes with Judas. Let me ask you, was Judas worshiping less than Mary? My contention is that he was not. Judas was, like Mary, valuing something, esteeming something, loving something, and acting in a way that was consistent with what he valued. It's just that what he valued was not Jesus. He valued monetary acquisition. He valued himself. He valued what money might bring to himself. And therefore, he acted fully in accordance with what he esteemed and loved. Of course, God wants you to be free of love of these false and rival gods, and like Mary, to recognize that he is worthy of your extravagant love. He is worthy of you valuing him and offering your full self in accordance with the value you recognize in him. We see in this passage that what we do for God, it blesses others, it beautifies the world, and it's something that we will never regret. It is the right priority, as Jesus demonstrates in his response to Mary's worship. Now consider with me, friends, isn't this the theme of Scripture when we speak about what God has made us for, why we exist? That we exist to glorify God, to enjoy him, to love him. That's the rationale for humanity. Think about the Ten Commandments, if you will. The very first commandment: I am God. I am your Savior. I've brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, what shall you do? You shall have no God beside me. Not only is that the beginning of the Ten Commandments, think about when Jesus is asked about the first, the most important commandment. What does he say? The most important thing for you, that which must be the key priority to the entirety of your life, is that you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This full-orbed love. That's more important than anything else. Of course, we see the priority that Jesus places on love, that is worship of God, when he compares it to the necessity of food. Jesus tells Judas that it was more important than Mary love and worship him, more important that she do that than that people eat. It's more important that people worship Jesus. This is more fundamental on the needs of your highest needs list, right? This is more fundamental to who you are to worship Jesus than that you eat. And that's not only true for us or for other people. Jesus explained this is true for himself. When Jesus is fasting, he says, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He recognized it was more fundamental for him to honor the Father than it was even to eat. This is what it means to live. This is what it means to be human, to be a lover and worshiper of God, to offer ourselves to God, to recognize his worth, his value, to to order the entirety of our lives so that our loves are not disordered, spread about on worthless things that will disappoint, but instead are focused on God. Now, perhaps some of you are asking, okay, practically speaking, what does it mean to love to worship God? Are you speaking about coming to church and what we do on Sundays? Are you speaking about a personal, private life before God? What do you mean? And my answer is yes, 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 all of it, right? I like the way the Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 12. He says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. So in response to how God has been merciful to you, now present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Offer yourselves fully and freely. Mary didn't care that this oil was the equivalent, or perhaps you could say it better, she did care and she wanted to offer everything she had herself to God because she recognized in Jesus something of surpassing value, something that she loved. She didn't need to be told to do this. She looked for ways that she might honor and esteem Jesus. Paul says that we offer ourselves to God, that we're a living sacrifice, that we offer our bodies, all of who we are to God, that this is spiritual worship. This is helpful because he's taking the idea of worship, what we do in the activities that God has stipulated in his word, singing of his praise, as we see in the Psalms, for example, seeking him in prayer, listening to his word as it's proclaimed, communing with him in the sacraments. All of these things are the activities we see in Scripture where God most directly, most immediately wants his people to express their affection, their hearts, their love for him. And worship, as we gather together on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, to worship God, this is the fundamental way we show God our love, our affection. But it doesn't stay there. It's not contained, as it were. Instead, it flows out over into every area of life, so that we seek to bring God the same type of honor. We seek to demonstrate to him the same type of love that we do when we gather together for his worship in each part of life. That happens when we say no to things. We say no to things so that we say yes to God. When was the last time you said no to something? No to self, no to sin. And you did it simply because you want to love and honor Jesus. What are you loving? That's what this passage is asking you. What do you value? What motivates you? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything else? What does your heart long for? What do you esteem? Mary loved and worshiped Jesus in a wholehearted, full-orbed way. This is God's best for you, himself. This passage asks you, what does Jesus mean to you? Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we pray by your Spirit you would help us all the more. Help us as we've been considering these things. Remind us, reorient us, recenter us on that which is truly lovely. Our God, work within us by your Spirit that we might be lovers of you, that we might worship you here and now, of course, but in all parts of life as we go to be parents and spouses and employees and citizens. Help us, Lord, to make your honor, expressing our love to you in all variety of ways, the chief thing in our lives. We ask this together, trusting in Jesus the Christ. Amen.